Psalm 106. Praise the Lord. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. Who can utter the mighty deeds of the Lord or declare all his praise? Blessed are they who observe justice, who do righteousness at all times. Remember me, O Lord, when you show favor to your people. Help me when you save them, that I may look upon the prosperity of your chosen ones, that I may rejoice in the gladness of your nation, that I may glory with your inheritance. Both we and our fathers have sinned. We have committed iniquity. We have done wickedness. Just jumping forward to verse 34 of the same psalm. Verse 34. They did not destroy the peoples as the Lord commanded them, but they mixed with the nations and learned to do as they did. They served their idols, which became a snare to them. They sacrificed their sons and their daughters to the demons. They poured out innocent blood, the blood of their sons and daughters, whom they sacrificed to the idols of Canaan, and the land was polluted with blood. Thus they became unclean by their acts and played the whore in their deeds. Then the anger of the Lord was kindled against his people, and he abhorred his heritage. He gave them into the hand of the nations, so that those who hated them ruled over them. Their enemies oppressed them, and they were brought into subjection under their power. Many times he delivered them, but they were rebellious in their purposes and were brought low through their iniquity. Nevertheless, he looked upon their distress when he heard their cry. For their sake he remembered his covenant and relented according to the abundance of his steadfast love. He caused them to be pitied by all those who held them captive. Save us, O Lord our God, and gather us from among the nations, that we may give thanks to your holy name and glory in your praise. Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting. And let all the people say Amen. Praise the Lord.
Anna, thanks for reading. You'll need the handouts, Jesus and the Bible. The aim of this session is to try and... We've finished with Judges, but you'll have noticed we've done the whole book now. We're going to try and apply what we've been learning in Judges. And more than that, we're going to try and apply Judges in the way that the rest of the Bible applies Judges. And I think in the past, I'd only ever been taught to treat the Old Testament as sort of one big block, and then to look for the New Testament, how the New Testament applied the Old Testament. But a year or so ago, a guy called John Woodhouse came through town and did a course on how the New Testament uses the Old Testament. And one of his points was the Old Testament is not just a big blob that all happens at one point in time. The Old Testament is a body of literature that covers a significant period of time, 1,500 years. And what the New Testament normally does is look at what the later Old Testament does with the earlier Old Testament. Does that make sense? So Judges early on. Judges are talked about in Psalms and Prophets and later histories. New Testament comes after that. So that we're going to read forwards. And normally, the New Testament doesn't actually quote Old Testament narrative. Normally, the New Testament quotes a prophet or a psalm or something like that talking about Old Testament narrative. That was his suggestion. So what we've tried to do over this weekend, show you the big main purpose of the author of Judges, which is to show us what we are like, what God is like, and what we need from God. And I think no surprise, if that is what the author's all about, that is what we see other Old Testament writers do with the book of Judges. So that's going to be our point one and our point two. So point one, our sin and God's patience. And that is applied in two different ways. We've just heard Psalm 106. We're not going to turn up Nehemiah 9, but it's very similar, where the judges are used to help us confess our sin. So book four of the Psalms ends with two Bible overviews. Psalm 105 is the happy Bible overview, whole story of the Bible told with all the happy bits, all about God. And Psalm 106 is the sad story, all about us and all about our sin. And no prizes at all for guessing which of those two Psalms features the book of Judges. So Psalm 106, we praise the Lord because God is good. But, verse 6, both we and our fathers have sinned. So this is a song of singing the truth about ourselves and what we're really like. And Eleanor read from verse 34. And this should feel familiar from Judges, shouldn't it? They didn't destroy the nations as they were commanded. Instead, they mixed, verse 35, and they learned to do as they did. Toleration followed by assimilation. They served, verse 36, idolatry. God made them a snare to them. Verse 37, they became just like them at their very, very worst. And so we do the cycles. Verse 40, God was angry. 41 and 42, the enemies come at them. Verse 43, deliverer is the most normal word for judge. Actually, even in the book of Judges, they're the deliverers. He delivered them again and again, but there's the spiral. Down and down and down, distressed, rebellious, and all of our sins. So the psalm ends, please save us. And it looks like this psalm was written, or at least used, after the exile, where the people of Israel are scattered among the nations. They've received the punishment they deserved for 1,000 years of doing this to God. And the prayer is, we confess our sin. We deserve this. We're guilty. We are the same as these people we've read about. What they did, we did. But we also believe in your love. So please save us. And I guess on the first morning, that was how 17 to 21 struck you. Even though actually I angled it outwards at the world, I guess most of us, if you're sensitive Christians all the way through, have been thinking, actually, this is about my sin and what I'm like. And Nehemiah 9 does the same thing. We won't turn to it. It's another Bible overview chapter. This time we're back from exile. And the painful thing about Nehemiah 9 is that we are still the same. So again, he takes them through the judges, calls them saviors in Nehemiah 9, takes them through the cycles and the familiar story. And again, in Nehemiah 9, it moves from being about them to being about us. All through the exile, you have been righteous in all that has come upon us, for you've dealt faithfully and we have acted wickedly. So there's a kind of proper application of Judges. Read the stories, recognize their behavior as ours, and say sorry to a God of patience. Incredibly, we can say that after the death of the Lord Jesus. Our sin is the same, their sin is our sin, and yet we now know God's kind of final declaration about what he will do with our sin. And that confidence in Jesus should actually make us more sorry about our sin rather than less. We're much more confident. We know what they didn't know. We know where we will be going. We know how God will rule. He's given us the verdict. But actually, we should be therefore more grateful and more careful, Hebrews says, not to refuse the offer made to us and to be grateful for it. So there's sorry. But also, Nehemiah 9 tells them to learn from. So that's application B, to learn from the sin of their fathers. And interestingly, in Nehemiah's day, he goes directly to the example of intermarriage. And that's, if you know the story of Nehemiah, that's the really depressing bit at the end, when he comes home having been away and they've all married into the nations around. Again, just like the same mistakes. So learn from. Turn to Psalm 78, since we're in Psalms. We'll see that again in another Bible overview psalm. And this time, the psalm is, again, it's focused on us, like Psalm 106. But this time, the aim is to change us, to make us learn. So Psalm 78, verse 2, I'm going to tell you a parable, and I'm going to utter dark sayings from of old. Isn't that a good description of what we've done this weekend? Dark sayings from of old. Verse 4, we will not hide them from the children, from the coming generation. In fact, verse 5, fathers are commanded to teach to the children these kind of things, the negatives, so that, verse 7, they should set their hope in God, not forget his works, and keep his commandments. So actually, we need to know the book of Judges, and we should teach it to children. It is suitable material for Sunday school. But the aim is so that we should not be like the stubborn and rebellious generation, verse 8. So if you do Sunday school, you must teach Judges, but you must teach it properly. And you may find actually children in many ways are more equipped to understand the lessons of Judges than we are, because we tend to pick up the sort of naive optimism of our culture, whereas children in some ways are more realistic. Come on through 78 and you get to the Judges bit, verse 55. He drove out the nations, we entered, but verse 56, they tested and rebelled. 58, they made God jealous. 59, he was full of wrath and utterly rejected Israel. So the things we should learn from are these stories at the end. And I think there's two ways we can do that. It's complicated. This is 1B point I. We learn that from individual judges, and we learn it from the general spiral pattern. So you can take these very personal stories. They're grippingly personal, aren't they? And you feel for the individuals. You sympathize, I think, with Barak. You sympathize with Gideon, and then you're horrified by him. And we can see them as what people of God, us, what we tend to do. And I wonder particularly if there's been anything we've just touched on as we've sprinted through that reveals something you don't take very seriously, but that actually caused a major, major problem for them. So maybe Barak's unwillingness to step forward and lead and volunteer. Maybe Gideon's indecision and fear that was really disbelief and refusing to trust God. Maybe Samson's desire to get his own back. I just want to talk about that one briefly, because I have met loads and loads of Christians who are praying for opportunities to be good Christians at work, praying for opportunities to evangelize, and they spend years of their life smiling and making the tea and not stealing from the stationery cupboard. I don't know why the stationery cupboard was always the go-to application, but, you know, that the highlight of that, you know, good Christian life. And then suddenly something happens where they are utterly stabbed in the back by a colleague. And normally the conversation I have with them is all about righteous justice, how they are going to go into work and make sure that person gets punished, because that is right. And again, I've tried and failed to have a conversation with them that says, do you know, this might be the moment you've been praying for a decade. All this time you've been making cups of tea, smiling and not stealing highlighters, and nobody has noticed. But actually the whole office knows that you've been stabbed in the back. And if you were now to treat that person well and seek good for them, that might really stir the office up. But actually, normally, because we're human and we're like Samson, we blow the big opportunity we've been praying for. Same again with the general pattern of the whole nation. So Psalm 106, toleration leads to assimilation, leads to idolatry, leads to more temptation, leads to become just like them. And we don't have time to do much detail. Let me give you a few examples that strike me. It's interesting that sex comes up quite a lot. Intermarriage in particular. So again, the New Testament equivalent of that in 1 Corinthians 7 is not about whether you marry people of the same race or not. It's about whether you marry people who believe in Jesus or not. And the testimony of many people who have become converted while already married to a non-Christian, because they were both non-Christians, is that that experience is deeply, deeply painful. Of trying to live for Jesus while the person you committed to be married to before you were a Christian lives with a different set of values. And yet, the unique Euston situation, if you like, was always that it was a church of single people 8 years ago, and is now a gradually growing up church of single people. But you will have the same pressure on you as every other person in our culture, which says that unless you're having sex, you're not a human being, you're not fulfilled. So in 10 years' time, a number of you will be not married and Christian, and therefore in terms of culture and potentially church culture, not really a human being. And at that point, there will be any number of non-Christians willing to marry you. So actually, the issues here are very current for this group of people, I think. Or take another example, again about sex. The toleration followed by assimilation, followed by becoming just like them. We are at a very significant cultural moment. I think we're 20 years left of it. In my generation, I'm the last generation, we are the last generation where it was not normal for everybody in the world to look at porn. And in fact, in my generation, it would have been very, very strange for a Christian to look at porn, because you had to actually go to a shop and out yourself and buy it, and that just never happened. Whereas certainly in student work at St. Helens, we would look at the statistics that it's 80%+ of men and women who are regularly using porn, and we used to assume that basically that was true of the Christians as well, and found in conversation normally that was true. If you're from a different world culture, your culture may not quite have got to where our culture has got to yet. But my guess is it's going in the same direction. Now, that is not a sort of prudish purity point. That's just a question of if 80% of... in fact, if you know a 10-year-old, 11 is the age of average age of first exposure to pornography. So actually, we're now running this enormous experiment on toleration of extreme sexual images. And it's not surprising that that will have effects in the assimilation and become just like them direction. It's not surprising that will work out into, particularly into violent sex and domestic abuse and objectification and any number of other things. And the Game of Thrones point, just that loads of Christians ended up watching that without thinking there would be a problem, is a question of what do you tolerate, what do you live among, what do you become just like? We could do the same thing with greed. We live among a culture that spends all its money on toys and money that it doesn't have. And in general, Christians have the kind of one notch down. It's like when you get the wine list, isn't it? You don't want to buy the cheapest one. You don't want to buy the most expensive one. You buy the one down from the most expensive you're trying to impress, one up if you're... But Christians tend to do that with all their spending choices. Rather than being actually different, I will be just like the non-Christians, but a little bit tempered. Again, you wonder if you tolerate that, what is assimilation going to look like? And similarly, religious tolerance is the particularly hard one here in this book, isn't it? I doubt it has occurred to any of us that we should go outside and smash the idol out there and burn it. And actually, I think my answer, the 1 Peter answer from earlier, I think we probably shouldn't. It doesn't belong to us. We're not here to enforce Christian values. But actually, if you end up as a Christian teacher in a school, what kind of multi-religion are you going to promote in your classroom? If you were to be Home Secretary of Singapore, how are you going to work the all religions are good policy in your public life there? In your private life, are you still able to say, actually, that is a false god that will do you harm? So again, Judges, I think, challenges us in lots of ways. And if we and says we should be more serious about sin, and again, we like to think we're New Testament people, so it's all okay. But the New Testament letters disagree. We now have the Holy Spirit living in us in a way that only a few people, we've met some of them in the book, had the Spirit living in them. We now know about Jesus. We now know we've seen lived out his character. We should be more serious about sin, not less. Okay. So that's Old Testament applying what we are like and what God is like. Also, we see the Bible applying the lesson about what we need. So that's point two. We need a perfect, humble king. And I think we've done quite a bit of this, so I'm just going to skip over. Judges says we need a king, and that is then picked up in the book of Ruth, where we meet this family in the days when the judges ruled. And then 1 Samuel brings us our first king. And if you know 1 Samuel, you'll know there's some hesitation. Is it good to have a king or not? Is Saul the right kind of king or not? And the key point in 1 Samuel is that Hannah's song at the beginning sets the tone for the whole book. And in fact, there are two more songs that pick up the same themes. What we need is a humble king. We need a king who will not be a rival king. And the Two Ways to Live drawings are on the handout, because what is sin? Sin is crossing out the crown of God and making yourself king in his place. That's what kings like all the other nations do. And the box on the other side is Jesus, the only one who lived underneath the rule of God, who ruled over the world as a king under God's authority. And that is the king that we have. And one, just another wonderful thought, I think, from Judges, is you think of that big list of weaknesses and how in most of us, you would have to choose between them. As in, we are not capable of being strong without being proud. We're not capable of being humble without being weak and fearful. You have to make choices, you know, weakness and strengths. Only in Jesus do you have a strength that is gentle and a power that is humble, that is consistent, that is bold, speaks out, but still is not snuffing out the broken reed. No, stepping on the broken reed and snuffing out the wick. So only Jesus is the kind of king we need. And is Acts 13 on your handout? Yeah. So Acts 13 is a Bible overview where we go from the judges to the kings to the resurrection of Jesus Christ and say there is the fulfillment of everything that we were promised. Only in Jesus do we have what we need. Only there do we get the combination. And that's because Ezekiel promises. Is Ezekiel on the sheet? No. Yes, it is. Ezekiel 34. Only in Jesus do you get a king who is God. Only one who is in the Father could be a human being who could rule us properly. Okay, I've tried to save us some time on point three because this is, I think, the new thing we've not seen yet. Turn to Hebrews 11. But you are not allowed to look. Okay, turn to Hebrews 11, but you are not allowed to look unless you are a worse cheat than the team that won the quiz last night. Turn to Hebrews 11, towards the back of the Bible. You're not allowed to look. And what I want you to do, you're not allowed to look. I want you to turn to your neighbour and decide which four judges are the morally best ones. Okay, from the people we've seen, you've got to choose four, morally best. You've got 30 seconds, go. Okay, let's have some options. Good judges, morally good judges. What are you going to say? Deborah! Definitely, yeah, great. Who else? You need three more. Othniel, the incredible, thank you. Two more. We'll have Ehud, yeah, great. One more. Okay, Shamgar, because we don't really know what he did. Yeah, there's a few others like that. Tola, yeah, who knows. Okay, you can now look at Hebrews 11 and verse 32. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 32. And you'll know that we are in the chapter where we're telling about the heroes of the faith. And he chooses four judges. What more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, and Jephthah. And then we go through verse 33, verse 34. It's all the good bits of Judges. They conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promise, stopped the mouths of lions, escaped the edge of the sword, made strong out of weakness. Who's that? Became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. And so verse 39, all these, are the heroes of the faith. And they are the ones, verse 39, verse 40, they're looking ahead to a promised land they didn't yet see, which must include, they understood they needed a sin-free place to be, not just better milk and honey. They understood the problem that they had and their people had. And look at verse 38. These people, of whom the world was not worthy. Isn't that an extraordinary thing to say after everything we've seen about these people and their lives? Do you see the encouragement and the grace if you see yourself in these weak individuals that we've walked through the lives of over this weekend? I'd always thought, I think, that Hebrews 12 verse 1 was all about the sort of good people, the goodness. There they are, and they're waving because the great cloud of witnesses, they're saying basically, I was good. You could be good too, you carry on. When actually Samson is standing there, kind of big hairy Samson waving, big smile. Why is he smiling? Because he's been allowed to stand there. He's a man in Christ of whom the world was not worthy. Despite everything he did in his life, all the way he lived, all that we've gone through. And in terms of landing the Bible, I think the author of Hebrews there is not giving us the main application of the book of Judges. So the New Testament is a control, always. Everything the New Testament says about the Old Testament is true. And normally, because the New Testament authors understood the Old Testament really, really well, normally they will go with the main big point of the book. But just occasionally they will go for something true, but secondary. And actually, it has been there in the Old Testament stuff we've seen, hasn't it? These were deliverers. These were rescuers, saviors, even these kind of people, even those people. So it's not we should learn to be like them, copy Samson children, but it might be that we should learn from the way God treats them to realize how he will have grace and mercy on us. So a couple of people asked about, you know, what Samson, the Spirit of the Lord came on him. And he did some good things despite, well, isn't that just actually what it is to be a human being in God's world? So this is the God who can say to the murderers of Jesus that they intended it for evil, but he intended it for good. And Samson, he's even trying to do good, kind of. He prays repeatedly, even at his worst. The Spirit comes on him more times than any other judge. And Samson is a brother who we will see in glory. And if Hebrews 11 is a shock to us, then again, I think we want to ask how well we know God and how well we know ourselves. If we think, you know, given how Gideon led Israel astray, how could he possibly be in that list? I want to ask whether you've ever led anyone astray. And actually, if you've never led anyone astray, I suspect really you've got the Barak problem and you've probably just not done any leading because you are like these people, like me, a sinner. Who would give sinners leadership responsibility? What a stupid idea, except that was God's idea. There are no leaders available other than sinful leaders like the ones in the book of Judges. And these are unlikely and flawed examples of grace. So here's the encouragement as we end. Are you more sinful than Samson, do you think? Do you think you're more driven by lust than he was, more murderous, more vengeful? Is your service of God more flawed than his service of God? And the grace of God, the unimaginable generosity of God, is that he looks at Samson and us and says, "Well done, good and faithful servant." And welcomes us and says, "The world is not worthy." And one application, sorry, I do need to stop because Kev will get cross. But I think one way this is encouraging is to people who think basically they have blown their chance to be a good Christian. And I meet those people sometimes, the students who had a bad first year. I've blown it now. Well, no. What about the second year? What will you do now? Married couples or parents thinking, "I've had a bad first decade with my children." Oh, well, what about the next decade? What are you going to do? People who've had a bad start in their employed life, been a bad witness, I haven't really tried to talk to them about the gospel. Okay, but what about the next 10 years? What will you do? Because Samson was made strong out of weakness. And he stands in the crowd in chapter 12 now, cheering us on, saying, "Lay aside sin," even though he never managed it, "and press on and follow Jesus. From now, what will you do tomorrow?" Let me pray, then I'll hand back over.